And we're going to start out this morning in a way that is going to be super unfamiliar to anyone who is here on a regular basis, because I never do this, but I'm doing it this morning because as I began to share with Jane my opening illustration for this morning, and I realized that my daughter, who's going into fifth grade, like doesn't know this reference at all, which blew me away and just revealed that I'm a failure as a father. You'll understand when you see this. I just figured we could watch a quick clip that would give you a sense of where we're going this morning. So I think, Elijah, you have it for us. You got it. The kings of Israel are like Wile E. Coyote, hungry and on the hunt. And in the coyote's sight is the roadrunner, always outrunning, always outmaneuvering, always outthinking and outlasting the coyote. In our passage this morning, God and his word are the roadrunner. In Jeremiah's day, God's word is under attack. But God's word never fails. The title of this morning's sermon is What Can Stop God's Word? And the answer ought to be a quick nothing. And that's why I really like the comparison here, as silly as it is, right? Between this old Looney Tunes cartoon, so old that my daughter doesn't even know what Looney Tunes is, and our passage this morning. For as long as the cartoon ran, how many times did Coyote ever win? Zero, right? Even the one time, if you're familiar with it, that the Coyote finally caught the Roadrunner. Coyote had been miniaturized so that all he could do is touch the Roadrunner. He could do nothing with him. And so the cartoon is this running joke on Coyote. In the same way that the scripture is telling a running joke about the enemies of God and their feeble attempts to stop God's word. And I don't know about you, but maybe as we've been working through Jeremiah, you found it difficult to laugh often at what we're reading and hearing together. Because Jeremiah is heavy, right? And it's dealing with heavy stuff, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But let me just give you some permission this morning. There are times when you just have to laugh. And even though as you read these chapters, if you read them this week using the Daily Worship Guide, you recognize there's a deep tragedy to them. There's also an insane ridiculousness to how epically these enemies fail again and again to thwart God's word in any way. And so consider the three episodes in this morning's passage. We've already read the first two. Joan read them for us. In chapters 36 through 38, we find three distinct attempts by the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, to defeat the word of God. And I want to look at all three of these attempts this morning. And I want us to consider the fact that the enemies in this story are not enemies out there. They're not foreigners. They're not the pagans. They're not the other nations. The enemies in this story are God's people. And so the question that it poses for us are, what are the ways that we might live as enemies of God and his word? So the first episode, beginning in chapter 36, starts with Jeremiah outside of the temple. And Jeremiah's outside of the temple because he has been pushed out. The king has decided he doesn't want to hear what Jeremiah has to say. And so the temple, the place where God has promised to speak to meet with his people, has now been cleared of Jeremiah's presence, has now been cleared of really the only person speaking the word of God in this time, in this place. Pushing the word of God out of our lives is one of the oldest tricks in the book. In the second episode, which comes at the end of chapter 36, which Joan read for us, the king has now gotten hold of a text. Jeremiah's words, the words that he's been preaching, have been written down on a scroll, and the king has gained access to the scroll. It's in his possession, so that bit by bit, the king begins to burn every word of it. Book burning should sound somewhat familiar to us, right? I mean, it's been one of the most common ways of getting rid of texts of any kind throughout history. So it shouldn't surprise us when God's word becomes the target of fire, because we all sort of have a sense of, like, what can come through fire. Fire destroys just about everything. That's the second episode, but then we come to the third episode, which is really chapters 37 and 38, kind of in their whole, but more towards the end of 38. And this becomes a fascinating shift in the book of Jeremiah, because chapter 36 is this series of episodes about King Jehoiakim, and then just like that, chapter 37 opens and we're talking about a different king. Who's this other king, and why are we talking about this king now? Well, it is funny when you are reading along and you realize that this king who has just been destroying God's word is now immediately gone from the pages of God's word. Right, just like that, the book of Jeremiah is able to shift and remind us that the king who thought he could destroy God's word is the one who then, in God's word, is barely remembered. This third episode, though, is an interesting one, because this new king, King Zedekiah, has a very different relationship with God's word than the first king, Jehoiakim. Zedekiah doesn't try to push God's word out of the temple, and he doesn't destroy it in fire. In fact, when Jeremiah's life is in danger, Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah's rescue. He protects Jeremiah. He keeps Jeremiah. He feeds Jeremiah. And he even turns to Jeremiah when he needs some help. And so, you might be thinking, this doesn't sound like much of an attack on God's word. Except it's actually the most subtle and deceptive of all. And it's one that I think we as Americans are especially susceptible to. See, the king has privatized the word of God. The king has taken possession of the word of God in the person of Jeremiah, and he turns to it whenever he wants it, whenever he needs something. And he's always listening when no one else is around, so that there's no one who can hold him accountable to what the word of God is saying. These three episodes are about the ways that people try to avoid dealing with God's word. We push God's word out of our lives. We try to destroy God's word, or we privatize it. Push it, destroy it, and privatize it. As we take a closer look at each of these three episodes, we'll consider together the ways that these old strategies are actually as common today as our smartphones. And for each of these episodes, I also want you to consider a man named Baruch. Baruch is this sort of quiet, humble figure who runs through our stories. who stands as this fascinating contrast to the kings of Judah. The kings and their behavior. Baruch comes to us as an example, as a model for us to imitate. But first, before we begin to dig into each of these three episodes, we need to ask this question. Why? Why is the word of God such a threat to the kings? And why is God's word so important for these kings? And quickly, our passage gets us started with an answer. But scripture as a whole begins to fill this out for us. And so if you've got your Bibles open to chapter 36, 36 verse 3, we find God is speaking to Jeremiah and he's telling Jeremiah why the people need to hear his word. And he says this in verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah, right, the people of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them. And hearing it, everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. The kings of Judah are threatened because one of the things that the word of God is announcing is that these kings are doing a terrible job being kings. They're doing a terrible job being what God has enabled them to be. Not only that, but these kings can't simply, they just can't believe that God would bring their kingdoms down. And then they can't accept that they are doing evil in this role. And the kings just don't know that they need God's forgiveness. So this is all here in our passage. God's word is the truth that brings all of these things into the light. Jeremiah is announcing this truth. As Christians, we know that there's an even bigger answer than just this, right? God's word, spoken and written down, will later take on flesh and dwell among us in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the will of God, lived and embodied, present and seen. Jesus is what happens when God's speech becomes action. God's written words tell us what God is like. God's living word shows us who God is. And Jesus is a threat to the kings of the earth. Every bit as much as God's word was a threat to the kings of Judah. Just like God's spoken and written words, we find in the Gospels the story of Jesus being pushed out. We find the story of Jesus being destroyed. And we even find Jesus being privatized. Jesus is a threat for the same reasons the written word of God is. Jesus comes to show us that we are not doing a very good job at being human, which is literally the thing that we were made to be. Jesus comes announcing that our human kingdoms will all fall before the kingdom of God. Meaning, life as we know it will be flipped upside down. Jesus comes inviting us to look at our sin, at our waywardness, at our rebellion against God and his will. And Jesus comes announcing our need for forgiveness. God's word, both written and lived, heard and seen, reveal God to us, and they come to us as an offer of life and relationship and restoration and freedom and salvation and transformation. And so God's word is a gift, but neither God's written word nor God's living word are an easy gift to receive. And thus we are tempted to push God's word out, destroy God's word, or privatize him. But in God's word, there is life. And so let's just look together at how the Israel's kings tried to wily coyote God's words. First, we have what to me is one of the funniest passages in all of Scripture, which might sound weird. But the king attempts to keep Jeremiah out of the temple. When chapter 36 begins, Jeremiah has been banned from going back into the temple, a place where he's created some issues. He's developed a bit of a reputation for walking into this place that's beloved by his people and announcing that it's going to be destroyed. They don't love Jeremiah around there. And so he's easy to kind of push out. He's a troublemaker. He's annoying. He's the only one saying this stuff. And so the king says, Jeremiah's out. And God looks at this king with a smirk and says, that's adorable. That you think banning Jeremiah can keep my word out of the temple. Ah, you. At least that's how it plays out in my mind, my imagination. It's not in the text per se. What God says, tells Jeremiah is, so write down the message that I've given you all these years, right? The same message that you've been preaching in the temple over and over again. Just write that all down. And so Jeremiah calls a buddy of his, a guy named Baruch, and Baruch does the writing. I don't know if Jeremiah couldn't write, if Baruch was trained in it. It was a special skill in the ancient world. But Baruch writes all of the words that God had spoken to Jeremiah up till that point. And then in verse 5, Jeremiah tells Baruch what's happening. So, I am banned from the temple. So you are going to take these words and read them to the people. And we already know that Jeremiah has been beaten and has suffered significantly for speaking these words in the temple. And so Baruch acts with incredible courage to receive these words and go and share them. While the king is busy pushing God's word out, Baruch is reproducing God's word so it can be shared with more. Well, while the king is trying to limit the audience of God's word, Baruch will proclaim it as widely as God asks him to. And it's as the story moves forward that there's like even more cartoonish hilarity. See, because the king pushes Jeremiah out of the temple, but God's response bears even greater fruit than Jeremiah or Baruch could have imagined. One of the things that we discover is that as Jeremiah has been preaching, he's like on his like second and third kings now who've been in charge. People just tuned him out. So at this point for Jehoiakim, it's really just more that Jeremiah is super annoying, that he just wants him out. People just aren't listening anymore. But they're about to listen because in walks this new guy, Baruch, and he's reading God's words in the temple for all to hear. And the son of an important official hears this and he runs off and he tells the officials, we're told, all that he heard. He passes on all of God's words to these officials. But then the officials request that Baruch come and read it to them for himself. So now these officials are hearing God's word for a second time. But then in verse 20, they go to the king And we're told that they report all of the words. So like, are you following this? These officials who are part of keeping Jeremiah out of the temple have now become messengers of God's word. That's pretty impressive. Like, well done, God, right? And then, after the king has heard the report, the king essentially demands to hear it again, directly from the scroll. And so by the time one of the officials has read this scroll in its entirety to the king, this official has essentially heard the message twice and now shared it twice. These people who had refused to listen to Jeremiah and pushed him out so they did not have to listen or hear or respond now have no excuse. They have heard all of God's word through Jeremiah, and we're told at various points that they are afraid of what they've heard, and they even stand and oppose the king who is destroying them because they have some sense that there is something here that they ought to be reverent of. But at this point, if they refuse to respond, it is now on them. God has brought his word to them so that they are without excuse. That's impressive. After the only guy who knows God's word has been kicked out. While this king has attempted to keep the people from hearing Jeremiah even once, God has made it possible for these officials to hear it over and over. And I love this picture of God overcoming what the king surely thought was a clever move, right? If you know Wile E. Coyote, he often has, you can see it on his face. He knows what to do. So what does it look like today for God's word to be pushed out of the temple? So it's interesting. As I was starting my work in this passage, as I was first starting to work on this morning's sermon, my very first thought was public schools. Christian faith, in many ways, because our culture includes many religions and people from many places, right? Christian faith isn't the dominant voice in schools anymore, often by law, right? And so I immediately started to think of all the ways that it's fine, like, God's word's been pushed out, but through organizations like Young Life or individual Christian teachers or students who love God's word, like, people are bringing God's word onto campuses all over the place. There are incredible stories of God's word being shared and lived in public schools. But I realize this analogy isn't quite right. This passage isn't speaking to public schools because the king and the officials who have pushed Jeremiah out of the temple are among God's people. They are God's people. They aren't Israel's neighbors. These are the people of God. And they've pushed the word out of the temple, the dwelling place of God. And so the better question is, how and where does the church? Do Christians, pastors, local congregations push God's word out of the temple? And the New Testament teaches us that this temple is the church, not this building, but the church's life together. The church, the people of God, we are the dwelling place of God. And so where are we active in pushing God's word out of our life together? We shouldn't be surprised when public schools aren't interested in God's word, but we should be horrified by the church pushing God's word out. And I want you to consider a detail about Jeremiah's banishment from the temple that isn't in this morning's text, but is a consistent theme throughout Jeremiah in all sorts of places. And I think that this detail will help us see where we might be guilty of pushing God's word out of the temple. It's not just that the kings just don't like what Jeremiah has to say, and so get out of here. They aren't simply rejecting Jeremiah, but at the same time Jeremiah is preaching the destruction of Jerusalem, There are lots of other people running around claiming to speak for God, saying Jerusalem won't be destroyed. Everything's gonna be okay. This is gonna be great for us. God is gonna show up and is gonna act, and you don't have to worry about anything. All the while, Jeremiah is the lone voice saying, guys, this ship is going down. So he's easy to push off. But here's the deal, right? Everyone likes these people who are saying everything's gonna be fine. And their message is a bit easier to swallow than Jeremiah's. And so it's not that the temple has been emptied, but God's word has been replaced in the temple with false prophets. And this is where I think we need ears to hear. I think there are two spaces in our lives where we are consistently tempted to push God's word out by replacing it with the false prophets of our day. The first would be in our weekly gatherings for worship. We will consistently face this temptation. And the second place is in our homes. So I can tell you that the temptation is real congregationally, because since I started serving here as pastor, I've easily received 100 requests over 6 years to read less scripture in worship. And honestly, this is one of the places where you have my word, I will remain inflexible. Because the Apostle Paul tells the early church not to neglect the public reading of scripture. And so we must not. There are actually dangers that we face today that the early church didn't face that make this even more important. When we get to the third part about privatizing the word, we all have our own private Bibles. And we imagine that reading them on our own in private substitutes for the importance of hearing God's word together in community. But friends, let me tell you, it doesn't. Because, for instance, what other place in your life will allow you to gather on a regular basis with other people where you can listen to God speaking to you through his word? Like, if the church doesn't do this, where else is it gonna happen? This is part of why we exist. To be a community of people, to be a family of people who keep listening for God to speak. Which brings us to our homes as the second place that I think is important for us to consider. The reading of God's word together in our homes with our families. When we rise and when we eat, when we're working together and when we are lying down together. You might remember that this is from Deuteronomy 6, God telling his people, your words ought to be on my lips in all of these places, on my lips, read, spoken, celebrated, remembered. That this is becoming an almost entirely neglected practice in our culture, to read scripture aloud together as families. The number of individuals who read their Bibles at home, we know sort of statistically has gone down through the years as our culture has become less and less Christian. But families reading God's word together has nearly disappeared as a core practice among people who profess Christian faith. It's not like Christian families have just stopped, like, to maliciously set out to push God's word out of their home life. But it has been easy, as there are other voices other things to hear and to focus on that have easily filled the void or replaced God's word. And so TVs and media have become for households like the altar where we worship. Many of you have heard me confess my own struggles with the pull of a television screen. Right? These devices fill our shared spaces in our homes. And it's the movies we watch, the TV we watch, it's the news programs we watch, the pundits who have all become our prophets. They're the voices we listen to tell us about the world and about life. They're the ones who are teaching us about morality and about where we will find satisfaction. They teach us about ourselves and even about God. And this all might sound super dire and like doom and gloomy, but don't worry, because God is just as active today as he was in Jeremiah's day, right? And God has this amazing ability to overcome our best efforts to push his word out of our lives, out of the temple, so that God will not leave us with any excuse. And so the question for us that this first episode sort of offers is, are you like King Jehoiakim, pushing God's word out of the church's life, out of your family life? Or are you like Baruch, who is boldly and courageously trusting God as he brings God's word back into the dwelling place of God? The second episode is probably the easiest and the most straightforward. King Jehoiakim wants nothing to do with Jeremiah's words, probably doesn't believe they are God's words, and wants to show off his power and his authority, and he has a bit of a flair for the dramatic. And so he burns the scroll by burning it piece by piece, which Jeremiah, depending on if you're counting verses or words, is either the first or second longest book in the Bible. This guy was committed to the task of burning this thing. Again, the long and meticulous process of destroying every sliver of this scroll, it reminds me of the coyote from the cartoon. Occasionally, the coyote would build these elaborate, maybe you've heard of Rube Goldberg contraptions. These elaborate devices designed to like perform the silliest function. But every time the coyote creates it, it not only fails to work, but it usually has the opposite effect of like destroying him, smashing him, crushing him. And so if you turn to, if you're still in chapter 36, we're gonna look near the end of this passage. Jeremiah is obeying God's instructions after Jehoiakim has destroyed these texts. And in verse 32, we read, "Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire." I love it. There's no anxiety here. There's no like, this guy is destroying God's word. What are we going to do? There's not. Let's rewrite it. Got that? And while you're at it, many similar words. I love this, right? Because like, not only does God completely restore the text that existed before the king burned it up, but many similar words were added to it. It's like, I know how to mock this king. Let's take what he destroyed and let's recreate something bigger and better just because we can. And it reminds me in some ways of the hope that we have in the resurrection, that our bodies, as we know them, are going to die. And there's a part of us that's like, oh, but death is so scary. Death is so terrible. It's so destructive. It kills us. And God's like, Uh-huh. But look at Jesus in his resurrection body. He's like bigger and better. Like there is a glory found in what God is going to do in the resurrection, essentially a promise that God is not only going to bring you back to life, but he is going to remake you in a way that is glorious. This is good news. He can do it with his word, his written word, his living word. He can do it with us, the bearers of his word. In our day of digital Bibles, it's a little tougher to destroy a text, right? I mean, are we going to go around and destroy every digital device that has the Bible encoded in its memory? Even pre-digital devices, the sheer number of paper Bibles available, I would say makes it impossible to destroy God's word with fire anymore. But I think there's another way that we are tempted to destroy God's word. And it actually is connected to what we read in our passage this morning. And so in verse 23, we read, as Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. So like we might not be able to burn the text anymore, but cut sections out and we put them in devotionals and we put them in bumper stickers and we put them on t-shirts, often in ways that has destroyed their meaning. So that, like Thomas Jefferson, we take a pair of scissors to the Bible and we create a new book, a new Bible, with just the parts that we like. And like Jefferson, we find reasons why the other parts are just, they're just not worthy of our reading. We've decided that we're too wise, we're too spiritual, we're too whatever to read these parts, to include these parts, to believe that these might be God's word. And so we do damage to the Bible when we make it say what we want it to say. We do damage to the Bible when we disparage the parts that we don't like. And so the question for us from the second episode is, are you like King Jehoiakim? Finding ways to destroy God's word to suit your life? Or are you like Baruch, who comes alongside Jeremiah and rewrites God's word so that it can be shared? Are you like Baruch? Are you passionate about getting the fullness of God's word into people's lives? Finally, we come to the last king, the king who's guilty of privatizing God's word. For years, King Zedekiah refused to listen to anything Jeremiah had to say. Chapter 37 opens this way in verse 2. Zedekiah has just become king. It says, but neither he, Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. That is until Zedekiah needed something. That's when Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah and he asked Jeremiah to tell him, what does the Lord say? Do you have a word from the Lord for us? Ultimately, as the story goes on, what we discover is that King Zedekiah is going to keep Jeremiah in a prison that's close to him. It's in the courtyard of his guard. And Zedekiah is going to be gracious to him. He's going to feed him and he's going to look out for him. And so that whenever the king has a question, he can go to Jeremiah, so that Jeremiah is kind of like his own personal prophet, his own little personal oracle, who gives him advice whenever he wants it. At least that's the way that you sort of get the sense that Zedekiah hopes things are going to work out. But the most eye-opening part of this story is in chapter 38, when the king asks Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, "Do not tell anyone that I have come seeking counsel or God's word." Which is interesting, right? But it makes total sense. Like, if people know that the king is seeking the Lord, what question are the people going to ask the king? What's the Lord saying? What should we do? What do we need to know? And then they're going to want to know why Zedekiah isn't acting. Why isn't Zedekiah doing the thing that God said to do? And so it's easier for the king to just sort of dabble with God's word and do it in private where nobody knows about it, because ultimately there is no accountability this way. If Zedekiah can seek private messages from God, then he's left alone to decide what to do with it, whether to act on it, whether to respond. And I think that this is actually one of the great temptations we face today with private or personal Bibles. The Reformation was a great gift for the church in that now the Bible is available in everyone's language, and nobody depended on a figure up in front to tell everybody what it meant. And just trust me, right, is sort of the flavor of the medieval church. And so the Reformation set the church free from that sort of blind trust, enabling the priesthood of all believers to hear God's word, to have access to God's word. This is a great gift until we take our Bibles and we leave the church, we leave community, the spirit-filled community where we are supposed to seek God together and discern God's will, and we go off on our own and we say, "Huh, I wonder what this means for me by myself." We can read our Bibles the way that Zedekiah reads, alone, so that we are never accountable to others for acting on it, for responding to it. Part of my sense of why the early church that we read about in Acts was compelled to act in some strange ways was because they were a spirit-filled people who were reading God's word, hearing God's word aloud together in gatherings. We're told over and over that this was what they were doing when they were coming together. They were devoted to the apostles' teachings. And so the question wasn't, should we obey? But as spirit-filled people, the impulse was to go, "Oh, here we go." The king is able to read and go, "Oh, I don't know. I'm just going to ignore this one today," because he privatized God's word in such a dramatic way. But Baruch stands in contrast to the king. Baruch, he hears God's words as he's writing. And he has at least Jeremiah there present with him to hold him accountable for his work. But Baruch goes and he does the hard work of proclaiming the word. And then by proclaiming it, he has all of his hearers essentially available to hold him accountable. And so are we private readers, reading God's word all alone so that we don't have to be accountable to it, to anyone else? Or are we like Baruch, public hearers, submitting ourselves to a community who will challenge us to live up to it? I've been told before, I don't know if you've ever heard this, that one of the reasons that some people will say that they won't share the gospel with their friends or their families is because they know that they are not living up to it. In other words, being quiet about your faith, being quiet about God's word, allows you to keep living as you are. Because the moment you begin talking about Jesus, people begin to say, "Why don't you look like Jesus? right? Which is a hard word to hear, but such a good word for us if we are filled with God's Spirit and believe that what God wants to do is make us like Jesus. Even though the temptation to push God's word out, to destroy it, to privatize it are great in our day. I hope you know that as your pastor, our board, as a church, like we are committed to keeping God's word at the center of our lives. One of the ways that we practice this is by hearing God's word written aloud in worship, large sections of it, multiple sections of it, and by saying to you before you come, here is a guide so that you can be hearing God's word all week long so you're ready to hear it together with joy and with celebration when we come together on Sunday. But there's a second way that we are committed to God's word, and that is to commune with God's living word at his table. Right? So it's not an accident that every week these are sort of the two non-negotiables of our worship together. That we hear God speak and we come to see God offer himself as a sacrifice for us. So that in the midst of all of God's speaking and all of God's living, we then wrestle together with how do we respond to this God who loves us and who gave his life for us and who continues to speak life for us. And so this morning we start or continue by coming and meeting him in the meal where we see the glory of God, Christ crucified and resurrected.